Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. That's something that the Apostle Paul might have said, but those are actually the words, actually the life motto of William Carey, who is generally considered the father of the modern missionary movement. And he coined that statement after meeting with some elders at his local church in England and trying to persuade them to be more aggressive about sharing their faith. And the response was that, you know, God didn't need their help. Anybody that God wanted to save, God would save, and didn't need any help from them. And Carey had read his Bible and had read accounts like the one that Gary just read for us of Paul, the passion that Paul had for sharing faith in Christ. And Carey knew that God was expecting us to do our part in announcing the claims of the kingdom to those who are outside of Christ and the church. And so while Paul did not say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, it really is something that Paul might have said. He said things like, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, we've been reading about this Paul for the past couple of months, and we've seen him in and out of one hot water situation after another, and different times when he's had to stand his ground, confess his Lord, and be a man of faith. And once again, we see that happening in the story that we read today. Well, the interesting thing is that as inspiring as this story is, as confronting as this story is to those of us who are a little shy about being very outspoken about our faith, this story includes within it some principles that we can apply to all of life. In fact, Paul is kind of a life coach. And in this story, we find six life principles that we can apply not only to the matter of being more energetic about sharing our faith, but principles that we can apply in all of life if we want to experience life in all of its abundance. And certainly, that's the kind of life that Jesus came to bring us, life that is abundant. Well, so the first life principle that we find in this service, in these scriptures, is this whole business of living with a sense of expectation. And that's what Paul did. I mean, imagine, here Paul is in the presence of a king. He's arrested. He's already requested to be sent to Rome to stand trial. He is about this close to being a convicted criminal, and yet Paul has the audacity to see in this moment a tremendous opportunity to bear witness to Jesus, not just to some lowly servant, but to King Agrippa. Paul understood the value of expecting great things from his God. Somewhere in my travels over the past couple of weeks, I ran into a person who had just retired from the Welch's Corporation, you know, the grape juice folk. And I was reminded of the story about the founding of Welch's grape juice. Back in 1869, Thomas Welch's, a dentist, and very much into prohibition, even before the prohibition movement was established, a good Methodist, decided that it didn't make sense that they served wine in their communion service, and obviously he wasn't a good German, so he wanted to find a way of bottling grape juice so that it would be preserved and able to be used for communion services in his Methodist church. And he tried this pasteurization process, which was fairly new at the time, and was able to pasteurize the grape juice, and found that his folks in his church, most of them preferred it over communion wine, though frankly not all of them preferred the juice over the wine. And then there were some other churches there in Vineland, New Jersey, who heard about it and requested it. And so he started sort of marketing this pasteurized grape juice to other churches who had this sort of temperance sense about themselves. Well, his son, Charles, felt a call to the mission field, specifically to Africa. And Charles signed up to be an African missionary, was accepted by a mission organization. The only catch was that he had to be married. You couldn't serve on the mission field unless you were married. So he went out and found a wife. Hopefully he loved her, and they got married, and they went to complete the application process and discovered that his wife had some health problems that kept them from being eligible for service in Africa, and he was brokenhearted. Went back to Vineland, New Jersey, and to help out with his dad's business, and was just really brokenhearted. And then in the midst of this time of brokenheartedness, just was inspired to take this fledgling grape juice business and do something with it, and developed it into Welch's grape juice that makes jellies and all sorts of other kinds of products, and has become a world-class organization. And through the profits of Welch's grape juice, was able to seed hundreds of thousands of dollars into the mission field and literally send thousands of missionaries. You see, he took grapes and turned it into grape juice, kind of the way we take lemons and turn it into lemonade. He was inspired, even in the midst of his brokenheartedness, to expect great things from God. And that's a life lesson, isn't it? That in spite of the pain that we might experience in life, in spite of moments of rejection and abandonment, in spite of dreams that have been crushed, in spite of loved ones that we've lost, that in the midst of our pain, we can still expect great things from our God. Now, there is a life lesson, friends, that we can apply to all of life, not just to helping us to be more diligent and more enthusiastic in sharing our faith stories in Jesus. Second life lesson out of this is recognizing times of opportunity. I mean, here's Paul. He's in prison. He is, just as a curiosity, has been invited to speak to King Agrippa. King Agrippa had heard about this sect known as Christians, and it was kind of curious, and so wanted to have an audience with Paul. And Paul saw in this curious moment an opportunity to share his faith in Christ to a king, with a king. And, you know, we need to recognize those moments of opportunity. Someone has said, opportunity only knocks once. Where do you find that in the Bible? What, in Hezekiah 3:17? You won't find anything like that in the Bible. That we, more than any other people of faith, can live with great hope because we have a God who is constantly breaking open new opportunities in our lives. I kind of love the poetry of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, not just the schmaltzy stuff like, how do I love thee, let me count the ways, but there's a little ditty that she wrote that I absolutely love, and this is how it goes. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. And she's referencing this whole business of opportunity. You know, Moses saw this burning bush, and it was something new, and he decided to go and check it out. I mean, you know, we've been to Disney World. We don't go and check out burning bushes anymore. We have colored TV. We've got cable. Who needs to go check out burning bushes? And so, you know, our life of expectation has kind of been dumbed down. And we don't see these doors that are opening up all around us, that if we had just a little bit more courage, we could step through them and find some amazing results. My friend, Dick Schreckheist, Dick and I went to seminary together. And Dick was a pastor at Anvil Church of the Brethren for a number of years and then became a part of the staff of Lancaster Church of the Brethren. Last year, Dick retired from ministry. Dick was from Virginia, had this wonderful southern dialect, and was a real storyteller. And we used to love to stand around in the hallways at Bethany and hear Dick tell his stories. And he had a lot of stories about his grandma and grandpa who lived in Harper's Ferry, West Virginia. And back in the day when railroads were a much more burgeoning industry than they are today, Harper's Ferry was a major connection point for railroads. And his granddad worked for one of the railroad companies. And his grandma said that there was a constant stream of hobos who showed up at their house for a meal. You remember hobos? You're old enough to remember hobos, aren't you? It was kind of a phenomenon that grew up during the Depression, when people who couldn't find work and were impoverished would hop freights and would travel around and would work for a day picking potatoes in order to get a few potatoes to eat and so on and so forth. And we called them hobos. I'm not sure where that term came from, but they were these hobos that would stop by her house almost every day. And they didn't live on a main thoroughfare in Harper's Ferry. They lived on one of the back streets, and she couldn't figure out how these hobos found their way to her house. And so one day she asked, she said, "How is it that all the hobos who pass through Harper's Ferry seem to know where my house is?" And this fella took her outside and he pointed up on the chimney to a stroke of paint on the top of the chimney. And he said, sometime a while back, somebody realized they got a good meal here, and they marked it for others to identify the place. They were able to identify an opportunity for a good meal. And that's what you and I need to learn how to do. That rather than thinking that, you know, this opportunity that we had, my dad, you know, could have bought a cabin on a trout stream in Middle Pennsylvania for $1,200, a property that today would be worth $300,000. But he didn't take advantage of that opportunity. And you know, you sort of get this impression that, well, opportunity strikes only once, and certainly nobody has offered me a property for $1,200 on a trout stream. But we need to understand that God is in the opportunity business. And that our God is constantly manufacturing opportunities for us to experience grace and blessing and healing and the fullness of life that comes with this abundant life that Jesus came to give. So life lesson number one, expect great things. Life lesson number two, look for open doors and have the courage to go through these open doors. Life lesson number three, make a personal investment. Invest some of your life, some of your sweat, some of your energy, some of your passion as you go through these doors of opportunity. We get Leadership Journal here at the church, and the recent issue had an article by a pastor by the name of Kelly Brady, who was really concerned about the decline in his church and the fact that they didn't seem to be winning anyone to Christ in the life of the church. And he wanted to put together a program that would really challenge members of his church to be more faithful and more energetic about sharing their faith with their friends, but realized that if he was going to going to challenge members of his congregation to do that, he'd better begin doing that a lot more himself. And so what he did is he took his story, his personal faith story, and he crafted it in a way that it could fit on the front and back of a little 3x5 card. And he had it printed up, and he went to a local college campus, and every week he'd go there one day, and he would share his story with anybody who wanted to hear his story. That was an interesting story. I've never been kind of enthusiastic about passing out tracts. That's just not my style of evangelism. I'm kind of a let's have a cup of coffee kind of evangelist. And I just love to sit down with people and hear about their heartache and let them lead the conversation into a God moment. That's more my style. So the whole idea of standing on the street corner passing out tracts is not one that I've done a lot of. But it was interesting the way Kelly Grady did this. He told his own story, and I want to share the first paragraph of his story. One of my earliest childhood memories is attending church with my mother, brother, and sister. My father was disinterested in spiritual matters and always stayed home to read the Sunday paper. At that time, I thought that if he joined us at church, then maybe his relationship with my mom would improve. But after 2 years of marital counseling, my parents divorced. I was only 12 at the time. That's how his story begins. And then he goes on to talk about the heartache and the rejection, the abandonment that he experienced. And even talks about a sense of abandonment from God. How could God let this happen? And then as he grew and became more aware of the presence of God in his life, realized that God hadn't abandoned him, realized that God was trustworthy, and decided to entrust his life to the living God. And because of that, was able to deal with these abandonment issues and so on and so forth. Not exactly the kind of track that, you know, that you're likely to get on a street corner that, you know, talks about a happy Jesus who will make you happy if you just pray the sinner's prayer or something like that. But the thing that impressed me about Kelly's story is it was just honest. And he shared his pain. And he shared his disappointment with God. And because his story was his story, and he was so honest about it, people wanted to hear his story. And he said he's gotten letters from Christians who got hold of his tract and called him, wrote to him, and thanked him for being willing to tell his story, that it was such an encouragement to him. That we need to expect great things from God. We need to step through those doors that God opens to us. And then we need to make a personal investment as we step through those doors of opportunities that God opens to us. The fourth life principle in this story that we read about Paul in Acts chapter 25 is the kind of people connections that we're called to constantly make. I mean, here's the story. You know, Paul tells his story. And Festus had heard the story before because Paul had previously, in an earlier chapter, told his story to Festus. And Festus, you know, was a little embarrassed by the moment and kind of interjected himself into Paul's story and said, "Paul, you're crazy. You're a madman. Who wants to hear your story?" And then Paul turns to King Agrippa. And he said, "King Agrippa, you don't believe I'm crazy, do you? You've read what the prophets have written, haven't you? You believe what they've what they've said, haven't you?" And see, he made a personal connection with a king. And you and I, it's these personal connections that we... Listen, I don't know what business you're in, but I do know what business you're in. You and I, we're all in the people business. This life, it's not about making a better brand of grape juice or cultivating a better kind of corn. Those are all sort of avocations, hobbies that we have on the way to doing God's business. And God's business is a people business. The name that was given to Jesus was Emmanuel. God will be with his people. And so if you and I are in the God business, we're in the people business. And we need to expect great things from God. We need to look for open doors and step through them. We need to personally invest ourselves in telling our story. And we need to work at making connections with people. It works in business. It works in all of life. It works in sharing our faith. When I was heading up our mission work in Nigeria, one of our staff there was Gerald Roller. Gerald was a retired medical doctor from Roanoke, Virginia. And he retired at the age of 80 and then started going to Africa for 4, 5, 6 months at a time. He and Eleanor, just an amazing couple. And I'll never forget the story that Gerald told us one day about his son who had graduated from college with a degree in mine engineering. But it was in a time when, you know, the coal industry was going south and, you know, the environmental issues were kind of closing the door on jobs that had formerly been open. And so he had hit the pavement and had applied to a number of jobs and just couldn't get a job anywhere. And finally, one day he was at an interview, and as he was sitting in the interview, he noticed sitting in the corner of the office where he was interviewing was a banjo. And he said to the interviewer, he said, "Oh, you have a banjo here." And the fellow said, "Oh, yeah, I play banjo." He said, "No kidding, so do I." "Well, what kind of music do you play? What kind of banjo do you have?" "Well, actually, I have a banjo in my trunk. Would you like to see it?" "Well, sure, bring it in." So he went out in the parking lot, got his banjo out of his trunk, brought it in, and the two of them sat there for the next 45 minutes picking and grinning. And he got the job. Because he was able to make a personal connection. Had nothing to do with mining. Life lesson number one, expect great things from God. Life lesson number two, walk around looking for doors that God is opening in your life and step through them. Life lesson number three, invest yourself. Make God's story your story. Life lesson number four, make connections with people. We're in the people business. Life lesson number five, cover it all in prayer. Remember what Paul said when he was speaking to King Agrippa? He said, "I pray." Agrippa said, "Paul, would you think you're going to so easily persuade me?" And Paul said, "I pray that I will not only persuade you, but all men and women everywhere." Paul covered his work with prayer, covered his life with prayer, covered his people with prayer. And you and I need to do that as well. You know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and all who seek will find, and those who knock will have doors opened to them." It's a promise that Jesus has made to every one of us. Now, it's, you know, it's one of those memory verses that that we memorize in vacation Bible school when we're kids, but they kind of get lost in with the bigger issues and challenges of life. Those little Bible school memory verses kind of get lost. But I want to tell you, I've known some pretty big people, some pretty educated people, some pretty powerful people through the years who have taken Jesus at his word and believed that if they asked, they would receive, and believed that if they sought, they would find, and believed that if they knocked, we have a, a door-opening God who delights in opening doors for all of God's children. And I would challenge you to take Jesus at his word and cover your life and cover the life of your family and the lives of your neighbors and your friends and your church and your pastor with that kind of prayer. The kind of prayer where because we live the kind of lifestyle that expects great things from God, that we dare to ask and to seek and to knock, believing, as Jesus has said, that he who asks will find. He who knocks will have things open to him or her. And so on and so forth. One final principle. First life principle, expect great things from God. Secondly, look for open doors and step through them. Thirdly, invest your life in the story. Fourthly, make people connections that have value. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How could any of us be so miffed with one another that we wouldn't love one another when our God loves us and he knows all about us? Cover your life and the life of your neighbors and friends and family with prayer. And finally, finish the course. Finish the course. Finish the course. Turn to somebody and say, finish the course. I don't see many of you turning. Who knows? Someone might have offered you a Hershey kiss if you had turned to them. I would have given you a cough drop. Finish the course. I want to close with a story. One of the pictures that comes out of my youth is something that happened at the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. And if you think about it, I think some others of you have this story printed in your head. The closing ceremonies were over. People were beginning to pack their things up and leave after great Olympic Games. And the announcer got on the loudspeaker and said, "Hey, everybody, stay seated. There's one more runner, marathoner, who is heading toward the finish line. Now, listen, all of the other runners had completed the marathon hours earlier. They had gone through the closing ceremonies, which had taken a couple or 3 hours, and there's one runner who's still yet out there running. And so people were curious, and they kind of sat back down, and they noticed some blue flashing lights off in the distance, and realized as this person approached at a very slow gait that the blue flashing lights were police cars who were surrounding this figure as he was approaching the stadium and getting ready to come in and make his way to the finish line. It was a Tanzanian runner. His name was John Stephen Akwari. And what had happened is, in the first 2 miles of the race, he had had a bad fall, fell down, hit his head, broke his head open, twisted his knee, did some serious damage to his knee, and then, because they were still in the pack of runners, he got trampled by a number of the other marathon runners before he could get to his feet again. And so he finally got to his feet, still more than 24 miles from the finish line, and slowly made his way toward the finish line in the stadium in Mexico City. When he entered the arena and people saw the blood, you know, dripping down his head and across his muscle shirt, whatever they call those things that the runners wear, and his bandaged knee and just sort of limping along and really half dead, they began to roar louder for him than they cheered for the first runner who crossed the finish line. He finally made it across the finish line and fell into the arms of medical staff who were waiting for him, and they rushed him off to a hospital for treatment. The next day, the press corps was waiting for a statement from him. And the main question everybody wanted him to answer was, why in the world? What possessed you to continue with the level of your injuries, with the chance of placing in the race completely gone? What possessed you to continue? And this is what John Stephen Akwari said. My country sent me more than 11,000 kilometers not to start the race. My country sent me over 11,000 kilometers to finish the race. Jesus came. He lived and died. Not just so you and I could begin the race. Somewhere get sidetracked and kind of get lost and, you know, occasionally come to church, at least at Christmas time and Easter time. Jesus came and lived and died that you and I might continue to run the race with perseverance until we cross the finish line and step into all of these new possibilities that heaven holds in store for us. I love that statement. Hebrews chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's surely what it looked like in the arena there in Mexico City, the stadium. Great cloud of witnesses cheering on John Stephen Akwari. You and I also have had a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, not simply to begin the race, but to finish the race. My brothers and sisters, let us live with expectation. Let us look for open doors and step through them. Let us invest our lives in the story of Jesus and his love. Let's make it a priority of our lives to make connections with others who may be outside of Christ in the church. Let's cover those relationships and all of our relationships with prayer. And then let us continue on until we finish the race, so that one day we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. And now I'm ready to receive the crown of life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you for continually opening doors of new possibilities for us. We thank you for the people that you've surrounded us with, the very people who need to hear our story. We thank you, Jesus, for your promise that if we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be open to us. We thank you for that challenge to keep our eyes on you and continue to run the race till we cross the finish line. We give thanks in Jesus' name and for his sake.